time. Please remain standing and turn now to the sermon scripture, and you'll find it this evening in 1 Corinthians once again, coming tonight to chapter 9 and verses 19 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 27. Beloved church, hear now the very word of God. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews; to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law; to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. May God bless the hearing and preaching of his word. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, again, we thank you from joyful hearts for the gift of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus, that all who look to him in sincere faith are saved and made whole, delivered from an eternity of what their sins and iniquities deserve. By him, even now, Lord, we approach the mercy seat, making our requests and our prayers and presenting ourselves to you through Jesus and by his blood, for he has opened for us a new and living way. Father, be gracious to us now to remove whatever distraction or wandering thought might keep us from attentiveness to your holy word. Write upon our hearts your eternal truth, and may our Lord Jesus himself, even now, be our teacher and our guide. And this we ask in his name. Well, remember now that we are still in the middle of a section dealing with the controversy that erupted in the Corinthian church because some Christians felt free to offer meat that had been sacrificed in pagan temples, while other Christians felt that such behavior was improper for a Christian. Paul began in chapter 8, to respond to their inquiries about these matters, and he did so, as we have seen, with remarkable wisdom and pastoral sensitivity. First, he said that more important than the ethical question that has been raised is the love that Christian brothers and sisters are to have for one another. Love builds up. he has said, it does not tear down, and that all the arguing and bitterness generated in the Corinthian church over these questions had in fact exposed a serious shortage of that true love for one another that is the special calling of Christians. Any Christian, Paul has said, should be willing to give up his or her rights to this practice or that if it would help another Christian. And then in chapter 9, Paul has been recollecting his own behavior in Corinth as an example of that spirit of self-sacrifice on behalf of others that is so much needed in the Corinthian congregation. If they would stop paying so much attention to their rights and pay more attention to building up their brethren, these differences of opinion would either disappear or be rendered inconsequential. Now, it appears that some had criticized Paul in regard to this very matter of eating meat that had been offered to idols, because apparently, at least allegedly, his practice was inconsistent. He ate that meat with Gentiles, but did not do so with Jews. Paul now explains the reason for that. Verse 19. Paul says here that though he is free from all men, he has made himself a servant to all, that he might win more. Now, Paul, of course, he has said this many times, and he has said this in this letter already, is Christ's slave. The Greek word is doulos. He is owned by Jesus Christ, and he has therefore given up his rights and freedoms. But it is precisely because he belongs to Christ that he is free from the limitations of being anyone else's slave. Church, I want you to understand that when you are bound to the expectations of men, you are, at least in a sense, a slave to men, to do what they want you to do. This is something that we have tried to teach our children over and over. Don't be a slave to the expectations and desires that others have of you. Paul acknowledges that. He's free from men. But being free in that way makes it possible for him to act the slave of anyone and everyone for the sake of the gospel. That is, he wants to win people to Christ, and he does not want, by his behavior, as he said earlier in verse 12, to put any unnecessary hindrance in the way of people's believing the gospel and being saved. That continues to be his prevailing and dominant point. And now he will give three examples of how he does this. First, verse 20, for the Jews, those under the law, he says, to the Jews, I became a Jew. Well, you might think, duh. Of course he became a Jew. He was a Jew, after all. What he means simply is this. When among the Jews, he observes their ritual life, which, after the cross, after the resurrection of our Lord, after the day of Pentecost and the outpoured Spirit, and as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is not under obligation always to observe. This would, in Paul's case, have especially meant his observing Jewish food laws and the Jewish religious calendar. In other words, now this may shock you, Paul did not eat pork when eating with Jews, which would have been a great offense to them. Nor, just to press it a little further, nor would Paul have seen that as a denial of the gospel for him not to do so, but rather a reflection of his desire to put no unnecessary hindrance to the gospel. Let me put it in just another way. The gospel does not require that we eat pork. It permits us to do so. Jews were not obligated to eat it if they became Christians. No doubt it was for this reason, because this would have been a significant scruple for the Jews. We've already mentioned this. It was for this reason that Paul did not eat any food that had been offered to idols when he was eating with Jews. But there must have been other things in Paul's mind as well. Think of some of them. You remember his circumcision of Timothy in Acts chapter 16. By the way, fresh off the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, no less. Why? Because he was going to minister to the Jews for whom circumcision was extremely important. And by the way, this is not a main point of my sermon. It says something very significant about Timothy's self-denial for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he would undergo that. That is the point of my sermon. And remember, too, we studied this in Acts, his joining in Jewish purification rites in the temple in Jerusalem in Acts 21. Apparently, that was not a denial of the gospel either. After the cross, after the empty tomb, to worship in the temple and to offer sacrifices, if done in faith in Jesus Christ. But he always respected Jewish scruples. That is what he is saying here. Now, Leon Morris, I think, captured it very well. Listen, quote, Paul asked Jews not so much to give up the practice of the law as their confidence in it. Their trust must be in Christ. But this was how he dealt with the Jews. Verse 21. Now he deals with the Gentiles. He calls them those without law. When among them, he does not play the Jew. He does not require them to observe his Jewish scruples. He behaves as one among them. And this is looking forward a little bit, but he will say in chapter 10, verse 27, when he was having a meal in an unbelieving Gentile home, he ate whatever was put before him, including that which would have scandalized a Jew. Now, I must direct your attention to what he says, that he lives under the law of Christ. That's a critical saying. Paul is very definitely not saying that Christians are free to live immorally, that Christians are free to live as the Gentiles do in disobedience to God. He doesn't mean that Christians are lawless, that they are under no law at all now that they have been freed from the ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses. They are not free to do just anything and to act in just any way whatsoever. They must keep God's law, of course, but not those regulations that belong merely to the expectations of one culture or another. Christians are not free to sin. They are not free to act immorally and then say, well, you see, I was just trying to win over these sinful people. How else, after all, am I going to reach them? No, Paul says. I am not under Jewish tradition or custom or cultural norm, but I am under the law of Christ, under the moral law of God. Now, verse 22, the third example, he has already mentioned weak Christians in chapter 8, by which, you remember, he means people with an over-scrupulous conscience who thought things that were not wrong were in fact wrong. And so he's probably here bringing the argument back to the present and to the church itself. But it's an important point that you may have missed in the past. Because now, winning people or saving people, he uses both terms here, refers not simply to seeing them become Christians, but to building up Christians. Here, practically speaking, he means something like, when around the weak, I act according to their scruples, that I might save, or perhaps better, sanctify them in Christ Jesus. Well, some of you may have heard of that great 19th century Scottish Presbyterian minister and Old Testament professor, John Duncan, affectionately known in his day and later as Rabbi Duncan. Rabbi, because he had first been a missionary to the Jews in Hungary, and also because he was so thoroughly acquainted with Jewish literature and lore. His heart was totally devoted to winning the Jewish population of Budapest. Jews in Hungary said of him that no Gentile had ever entered into their thoughts and feelings as he had done. But he was that way with everyone. To the Roman Catholics, he was an ancient churchman. To the Orthodox Armenian, he would only use the words of the Bible. To the Hungarian, he was, in heart, a Magyar. Do you know that word? One of them. To the Bohemian, a Czech. To the Scottish Highlander, a Gael. And he was the same with children. Once, having visited a home with a 6-year-old daughter who was an only child, he had spoken with the little girl, but as he left, feared that his words might not have had their proper effect, because he felt that he had not fully entered into the little girl's heart and interests. So after leaving, he turned around and went back to the house and asked the little girl if he could kiss her doll before he left. Beloved, you only come to a place like that, to a place of caring for people by studying their world, by seeking an understanding of where they are coming from, by being sympathetic for them, and by seeking their welfare. Now, for Rabbi Duncan, it meant years and years and years of study and learning. For you, it may only mean a meaningful conversation after church to show someone that you care, to enter someone else's world. But that is the spirit Paul is talking about, the willingness, the desire to enter into another person's world, to respect that person's culture and custom and age and life situation, so as to be able to effectively represent Christ to him or her. And all of this, Paul says in verse 23, I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Now, this takes us aback a little bit. that Paul would say that along with these Corinthian Christians, he desires to be a partaker in fellowship of the gospel with them. Remember, yes, he was the great apostle, but he was also a Christian. And he wants to live so as to participate in the blessing and the fellowship and the eternal life of union with Christ that is offered in the gospel. And that's what he's going to elaborate on in the final paragraph of the chapter. This is a conclusion to chapter 9 and an introduction to the warnings in chapter 10. Now, by likening the Christian life to a great athletic contest, what is Paul doing but urging these Christians to take seriously the necessity of following Christ in obedience, an obedience that involves self-denial and self-control and discipline and self-sacrifice for the sake of others? The lack of that may very well indicate that a person is fooling himself about being a Christian. Now, you probably know that athletic contests, just like in our own day, were very common in the Greek world. There was something called the Isthmian Games. An isthmus is a little narrow stretch of land. This was second only to the Olympic Games, and they were held every 2 years. Guess where? Right there in Corinth. And Paul often uses imagery from these games. Verse 24. A foot race yielded but one winner. There the runners must make every effort. And winning is more than just starting the race. One must finish and finish well. It's not a perfect analogy, of course, to the Christian life. In the Christian life, of course, many are saved. There's not just one winner. But the point is clear. Like the runner, the Christian must give of his best, must run in such a way as to win and to receive the prize. Verse 25. To compete for the prize or to compete in the games is agonizomai, a Greek word which gives us our English words like agony and agonize. Being a Christian does not mean half-hearted effort. Every competitor had to undergo strict training for 10 months. During which time, as Paul says right here, he had to remain temperate, that is, disciplined and self-controlled in all things. For an athlete, that involves one's diet, one's training, one's sleep. There were things that must be done with great intensity, and then were other things that had to be refrained from. If they did all of that, and did it well, better than anyone else, they might receive a perishable crown. One of the commentators say that originally this was a pine wreath, then celery. Well, some of you kids are thinking, I would not have even wanted to win if I got celery. So then later in history, apparently it was changed back to pine. But the Christian has before him something much more worthwhile, Paul says. A crown that will last forever, an imperishable crown. Again, listen to Leon Morris. The strenuous self-denial of the athlete as he sought a fleeting reward is a rebuke to the flabby, half-hearted Christian service. The athlete denies himself many lawful pleasures, and the Christian must similarly not only avoid sin, but anything that hinders spiritual progress. Oh, beloved, there is much there to think on. How does the author of Hebrews put it? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, and let us leave aside the sin that so easily entangles and, yes, hinders spiritual progress. You know, when you watch an athlete compete, an Olympic swimmer, a great tennis player, close to my heart, maybe a world-class runner, on that day of competition, you only see a tiny part of the picture. You don't see the hours upon hours upon hours of training. When no one else is looking, perhaps, day after day, week after week, month after month of blood, sweat, and tears, the scrupulous diet, the intense strengthening exercises, flexibility regimen, cardiovascular training, the denial of pleasures, the disciplined schedule that produces a Michael Phelps or a Novak Djokovic. You don't see it, but it's there. And it's the only reason they are who they are. I just read this weekend, Novak Djokovic was asked about achieving greatness. He said it was about 10% natural gifts, 5% luck, and 85% hard work. And so, yes, Paul's view of the Christian life is a rebuke to so much of our flabby, half-hearted Christian service. Think of it. If athletes are willing to do all of that for a fading crown, shouldn't we be willing to do so much more in service of our Lord for an imperishable one? Well, Paul, verse 26, knows where the finish line is. He doesn't beat the air. He's not one in the midst of a bout who does not land his punches. He's who does not box to win. He's going to land his punches. He's going for the knockout. He disciplines his body. He brings it into subjection. It refers, of course, to every hardship that Paul undergoes. He has mentioned many of them already in this epistle. Hunger, nakedness, imprisonment, persecution. This includes self-imposed hardships. In pursuing the purpose of his life, which is this, his own salvation and the salvation of others. A great woman of the church, a woman old enough to be my mother, told me not long after my coming here that she had observed over the years that we don't hear as many sermons in the church as we used to about commitment in the Christian life. We don't hear sermons. We don't nearly talk as much about discipline and obedience as Christians as we used to. About Christian discipleship and self-denial and great service to Jesus Christ as we used to. We don't call men and women and children as we once did to great acts and lifetimes of self-sacrifice as we used to. We don't tell the young people that God, in fact, might be calling them into the ministry. We don't challenge the older and the more comfortable that the mission field is waiting for them. So what is it, I wonder? Are we so afraid that if we call people to great service and great obedience and great discipleship for Jesus Christ, that they will confuse that call with the gospel call and will think we are preaching a salvation of works. Well, God forbid. I trust this church knows better. Or perhaps in the pulpits of our churches, we have too few men of great service and great self-sacrifice and great discipleship themselves, and therefore too few examples of the same in the Christian life, and so too little platform to call others to that which we ourselves are not willing to do. Well, here's one of the most astonishing things about the Apostle Paul, that he both calls Christian men and women to extraordinary service and obedience and self-denial as Christians. And he says, here is what this has looked like in my own life. Here is how I have done it. This is what countless Christians have realized over the centuries, that the matter of self-denial is a central picture of the Christian life. And they have thought to emphasize self-denial and self-sacrifice as absolutely necessary for the man or woman who would be saved and would be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. After all, it was our Lord himself who said, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You ever thought about that? Take up your instrument of death, die to yourself, and follow Jesus. John Calvin, in his immortal Institutes of the Christian Religion, when he reaches the discussion of the Christian life, argues, in fact, that self-denial is its fundamental principle. That self-denial, as Calvin would have it, is the sum of the Christian life. And it remains a fact of history that even those who had nothing but contempt for Calvin's theology had to acknowledge that the man lived by the principle of self-denial and self-sacrifice for Jesus Christ. That for a man of his fame and his influence to die with practically nothing, his life having been poured out for Jesus, that was nothing short of astonishing. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He has already urged upon his readers the denial of themselves and of their rights and some of their preferred practices for the sake of the spiritual welfare of their fellow Christians. If the participation in something wounds the weak conscience of a weaker brother, by all means, Paul says, don't do it. Give it up. And some of us hem and haw and moan and groan. Really? Do I really have to give up things that I care about for the sake of that other person? But Paul is going much deeper than that. Now he is generalizing. He makes self-denial of all kinds a principle of daily living for every Christian. The surrender of one's own self to Christ, one's appetites, one's freedom and rights, one's own pleasure, one's own time and energy, one's own interests in order to follow and serve Jesus Christ. What a theme. Time prevents us now, but we will consider this much further next time, Lord willing. And shall we bow before God? Oh, Father, to our shame, some of us are unwilling even to give up certain sins that we cherish. let alone those other practices which may be a stumbling block to a brother or sister. We confess that we have a very weak conception of the Christian life and a very weak and small view of Jesus and his lordship over us. But we pray, gracious Father, for the movement of your Spirit by the ministry of the Word in our hearts, that we, like Paul, might see the pursuit of our salvation and the salvation of others as the very purpose of our lives, and might see self-denial as the sum and foundational principle of our Christian life as well, for the sake of our Savior, who gave his entire being for us, that we might be totally his forever. So help us, O Lord, and be gracious. For